The last Sabbath, we considered the sons of Esau. We noted how the passage seemed to be out of context, especially when the sons of Esau comprise mainly, if not almost entirely, reprobates whom God would not bless. But we noted that the passage was necessary. Partly, it shows us that God does not completely forsake the reprobate in this life, and He may even bestow upon them temporal blessings or temporal favors. But more importantly, the passage brings out a great contrast between the way in which the reprobate may obtain glory and the way in which God's children must obtain glory. The reprobate may obtain temporal glory by sheer hard work and perhaps by God's natural providential helps. Whereas on the other hand, God's children must obtain everlasting glory through the supernatural intervention of God. But chapter 36, which we saw, is not the only chapter that appears out of context. After chapter 36, we are immediately introduced to Joseph. Joseph, the man who will be most greatly used of the Lord in the next phase of the history of God's people. But we would hardly go much distance in the life of Joseph when the account would be interrupted with a story of someone else. A story which we would probably not include, or we will place somewhere else if we are writing the account of Genesis. Well, tonight, for homiletical reasons, we are going to look at this passage first, so that in the subsequent weeks, when we begin to study the life of Joseph, we can go on in consecutive studies. But it behooves us to ask, why is this chapter here when it seems totally unrelated to the story of Joseph? Well, I think the main answer is to be found at the end of this chapter, namely the birth of the ancestor of the Messiah. Remember that this chapter, Genesis 38, was written way before the Messiah was born. But God is not bounded by time. So even as the story of Joseph would be told, something of greater importance must also be told. Joseph would not only enjoy the firstborn rights, or the right of the firstborn, but he would be greatly used by the Lord for the preservation of his people. However, Joseph would not be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah would be the ancestor of the Lord, and so would Judah's son, Perez, whose birth is recorded in this chapter. This, I believe, is the reason why this chapter is here. Or let me put it this way. It is here because the Bible is not only about the development of God's people. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. While the story of Joseph would give us a picture of Christ and show us how God preserved his people until the birth of the Messiah, the story of Judah was necessary to show how the Messiah descended in history during the same period of time. One is a dramatic story of victory. The other is a sordid story of failure. But both stories are important if we are to understand what God was doing in history. So let us take a brief look at this chapter. What a story. It's a true story. This story is quite straightforward. Judah, the son of Jacob, had a wife who was the daughter of a man by the name of Shua. She had three sons through her: Onan, and Shelah. Married a woman by the name of Tamar. But was a very wicked man. Therefore the Lord slew him. Now we don't know what was his crime and what was his wickedness, but it must be something very, very hateful to the Lord for him to take such a drastic step as to slay him. Now when died, leaving no heir, Judah instructed his second son, Onan, to marry the widow in order to carry on the name of the brother. Now, this practice was known as levirate marriage, not from Leviticus, but from levir. Levir is the Latin word for brother. So, marriage of the brother. At that time, it was not yet codified in the Israelite law. But it was apparently something understood by the patriarch, and it was commonly mentioned in the ancient Near Eastern code of laws. In this practice, if a man dies without a child, then the brother of the man should marry the wife, and their first child must take on the name of the deceased brother. So if Onan had a son with Tamar, and suppose they call him, say, Oz, then Oz will be known as Oz, the son of not Oz, the son of Onan. Only his second son will be known as the son of Onan. In this way, the name of will be preserved in the line of the family for generations to come. Now, Onan knew this. And apparently he had not much love for his brother, and so he was not willing at all to have a child for him. He was happy to marry Tamar, but when he could have a child with her, he did something to prevent her from conceiving. This was greatly displeasing to God, and God struck him down too. Judah had one last son, Shelah. But he was still too young to marry. So Judah instructed Tamar to go to her home, her father's home, to wait for Shelah to grow up. But Judah, we are told, had no intention of keeping his promise that Shelah married Tamar. For he was afraid that the Lord might also strike him down like his brothers. So it came to pass, when Shelah was older, that Tamar realized that she had been hoodwinked by her father-in-law. Shelah was old enough to marry, but Judah had not given him to her, or given her to him. So she decided to take matters into her own hands. She was apparently feeling deeply responsible to produce an heir for her first husband. So she decided to resort to the prevailing Hittite and Assyrian custom of having the father of the deceased man perform the levirate duty if no brothers were available. And it was known that Judah's wife had just died. But how to get Judah to do his duty to her? Well, Tamar decided on a plan. She heard that Judah was going up to Timnath to visit his sheep shearers. It was well known that at such times there would be much licentiousness and unrestrained behavior, perhaps because it's a time for celebration, and so there'll be a lot of drinking. As a result of that, people tend to become very loose in their behavior. Now Tamar disguised herself as an harlot. Harlot is a prostitute. And she waited along the road that led to Timnath. She was sitting in bait for Judah. Tamar apparently knew something of the moral weakness of Judah that is not recorded for us. Well, as it turned out, Judah came along and he saw her and he thought that she was a harlot by the way that she dressed. He gave in to the lust of the flesh and he went in to her. He promised to pay her with a kid from the flock, but she required a pledge from him and suggested that he gave her his signet, staff and bracelet. He agreed. And so they parted company. A few days later, Judah's friend, the Adullamite, brought the goat to look for her to retrieve the pledge. But he found her not. And when he inquired, he discovered that there was no harlot working in the area. Well, Judah decided to let her keep the pledge and to keep quiet about it. He did not want others to know about his shameful deed. He knew it was shameful. 3 months later, news came to Judah that his daughter-in-law had played the harlot and was pregnant with child through harlotry. Could Tamar have actually leaked out the news? Well, Judah was furious. He immediately called for her to be brought forth and to be burned alive. Later on in the Mosaic law, the usual punishment for her crime would be stoning. Only if she were the daughter of a priest would it require burning. But Judah was burning with anger. Righteous anger, he thought. But when Tamar was brought to Judah, she produced the signet, staff and bracelet that she had received. And she asked her father-in-law to identify whose they were. "By the man whose these are, I am with child," she said. Judah must have been embarrassed and shocked. "She had been more righteous than I," he confessed. "She had been more righteous than I because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son." Tamar would eventually give birth to a pair of twins. The first one to stick out his hand was named Zerah. The midwife tied a scarlet thread around his finger and considered him the firstborn because he came out first. But as soon as Zerah withdrew his hand out into the womb, then out came Phares, whose name means breaking out. Though he was not considered the firstborn, he broke out first. Phares would become the ancestor of David, as we read in the book of Ruth. And eventually, he would become the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3. Well, what may we learn from this chapter? What can we learn from this passage, saying that all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? What can we learn that we may be furnished to be mature in the Lord? Well, let me suggest, first of all, 3 simple lessons. Firstly, we ought to learn from this passage the importance of cheerful service. I think it's essential for us when we read this passage to see how greatly God values cheerful service. Onan did wickedly because of his unwillingness to do the duty assigned to him. Calvin, in his commentary on Onan's behavior, suggests that Onan was guilty of the murder of future generations. Well, I'm not so sure that this is what this passage is intended to teach us, although I do believe that children are a blessing of the Lord, which we should not, for selfish reasons, refuse to receive. And Onan, I believe, was struck down because of his unwillingness to do the duty assigned to him. He could have refused to marry Tamar in the first place if he did not feel comfortable about raising seed for his brother. But since he did not refuse, his selfish actions that prevented his wife from conceiving was wicked in the sight of the Lord. This, I believe, is why the Lord struck him down. In whatever our hands find to do, let us, beloved brethren, do it single-heartedly, not half-heartedly, not unwillingly. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament exhorts us, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto man, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The thing is, whatever you start to do, seek to finish it and to finish it well. And this includes the Christian life. The Lord Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. What the Lord is simply saying is that anyone who wants to be his disciples must be determined to follow him all the way, or they should not even start in the first place. Now, I've often heard of Christians who say they're not interested to be very committed. He says, why to be so committed? Why be so zealous? It's enough just to get by. But this is contrary to the Lord's teaching. The Lord says, if you will be a Christian, if you will be my disciple, see to it that you take up your cross daily and follow, and follow all the way, not half-heartedly. This is the first thing that we ought to be reminded from this passage. Onan could have refused to marry Tamar, but once he did, he should have carried out his duties. Every one of us have a choice. We can choose not to follow Christ. But if we choose to follow him, by the grace of God, let us follow him all the way, not half-heartedly. This is our first lesson. But secondly, and briefly, I think it's essential for us to remind ourselves the importance of keeping our promises. Now, insofar as the Levirate law was not codified for the people of God yet, Judah need not actually have required his younger son to marry Tamar. But once he promised to give her to Shelah, he was duty bounded by his word. Tamar could have looked for another husband if Judah had informed her earlier that he did not intend to give Shelah to her. But he did not. And it resulted in a shameful consequence, as Tamar was compelled to take things into her own hand. You can imagine her frustration. For years she had been living under that hope of marrying one day. Day in, day out, she was wearing the widow's garment, waiting for that day, waiting for the promise of Judah to be fulfilled. And so the consequence largely has to do with Judah's failure to keep his promise. So let us remind ourselves, brethren and children, to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Let us learn to keep our word. Let our word be our bond. Better not to promise than to promise and then fail to do. Too many of us make promises, even vows, and at least provocation, at least inconvenience, we forget our word, and we forget our promise. It is important for us to realize that often great consequences result from our sin of failing to keep our promise. But now, thirdly, I think it is essential for us to learn the importance of temperance in judgment through this passage. It is essential for us to be slow to judge, slow to speak. Judah had condemned Tamar to be burned to death as soon as he heard that she was pregnant with child by harlotry. But what hypocrisy! He was the father of the child. It was only when she showed him his pledge that he realized his hypocrisy. "She's more righteous than I am," he said. "But she's more righteous than him, not only because he withheld Shelah from her, but because he had sought the service of a harlot and yet would condemn his daughter-in-law for working as a harlot." Lord Jesus teaches us, "Judge not, lest we be not judged." And he goes on to explain that we see the mote or the speck of dust in our brother's eye more clearly than we see that beam or that lock in our own eye. Therefore, let us learn to be slow to condemn, slow to criticize. For very often those who are quick to condemn, quick to criticize, quick to offer their own opinions are acting exactly like Judah, thinking that they are righteously angry, when actually it is hypocritical self-righteousness. Those who are most critical, those who are most condemnatory, those who are most opinionated, are often the most self-righteous, most hypocritical. It is important for us to examine our heart. So if you find yourself very quick to offer your opinion and your judgment and your criticisms, one thing very important for you to do is to begin to examine your own heart. criticism. It always shows up. It always shows up. Those who are quick to criticize often because inside they have sinned the same sin. Well, we must conclude. So we learn from this passage that we must be cheerful and wholehearted in service. We must keep our promises, and we must be slow to condemn and criticize. But all these, beloved brethren and friends, are really secondary lesson points. What is the main thing that this chapter should teach us? I believe the main thing that this chapter teaches us is God's grace. The main thing that we must learn from this chapter is that God can accomplish much in the midst of human failure. In our subsequent studies, we'll see how God accomplished much through a very godly man, Joseph. But in this chapter, we see how God was quietly bringing to pass his purpose through the failure of Judah. For it was through the failure of Judah that the ancestor of David and of the Lord would be born. Tonight, I want to encourage the average Christian. I desire for you to be like Joseph. I wish for you to be greatly used in the kingdom of God in a way that Joseph was. And you ought to aim for that. But if you are an ordinary Christian, and you struggle and you fail, and you may even fail like Judah, I want to remind you that your life can be used of the Lord too. Judah became the ancestor of the Lord. What about you? You will certainly not be an ancestor of the Lord, but who knows what the Lord could accomplish through you? Only trust Him. Only believe Him. Only make yourself available for His use. I'm not saying that you should give in to the lust of the flesh and sin like Judah. Judah lived in days of shadows and darkness. The law which was written in the hearts of men had not yet been given in a codified form. Today we live in a very different light. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in His wings. We have the Bible. We ought to conduct ourselves differently from Judah. But I'm saying that if you find yourself struggling, you know and you struggle and you fail, then you should nevertheless be prepared to ask the Lord to use you. Cry out to the Lord. Use me, Lord, for Thy glory. I'm a rough, uncut diamond. You know my struggle, how I fail. Over and over again I fail. You know my grief. I don't know how to be like Joseph. I don't know how to be like Daniel. I don't know how to be like David or like Paul. I fail in many ways. But Lord, would Thou use me? Use me, for I'm available. Make me an instrument of peace. Make me a mirror of Thy glory. Make me a doorkeeper to lift up the gates for the King. Make me an encourager to someone who can be greatly used of the Lord. Take me, mold me, use me, for I'm dying. Thou hast not only made me, but Thou hast redeemed me by Thy precious blood, by the precious blood of Thy Son. Help me, that I may be useful for Thy kingdom. The Lord can use you, young or old. You may not be the 5-talent man. You may not have 3 talents. You may have 2 talents. I say not 1 talent, because the 1-talent man was a hypocrite. But you have 2 talents. Ask the Lord to make use of you. The Lord can accomplish much through your life, as long as you trust Him, believe Him, serve Him, make yourself available. May the Lord help us. Amen.